The last couple of Sundays, we've talked about the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as our substitute, that He went willingly to Calvary to lay down His body and pour out His blood in the place of His people, that He might be judged in our place and we might go free. And we've asked the question why it is there is so little love for the Lord Jesus amongst the world. And the answer, of course, last Lord's Day we spoke of the blindness of the world to its sin. They don't need a lamb. They don't glory in the lamb. They don't honor the lamb. They don't lay hold of the lamb because they don't need a Savior, they think, and because they are lost in their sin. And yet, the Lord Jesus has promised judgment, promised hellfire for those who have not trusted in Him and laid hold of the sacrifice and been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And so His sacrifice becomes an offense to them. It becomes an insult to even suggest that their crimes are sufficient, that they ought to be judged, and that someone had to die in order to rescue them. This becomes offensive to them. To the extent they understand it, they loathe it. And this Lord's Day, I wanted to talk a little more about the subject of no love for Jesus. Now, we read Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter, and we saw a portrait of the contrast, which we've spoken of several times before. If you recall, just before the Lord Jesus was put to death, they threw a celebration for Him in honor of His having raised Lazarus from the dead. And Mary and Martha were there. He was in the home of Simon the leper. You remember that it says in another gospel that Mary, the sister of Lazarus, is the one that made the well-known offering of the precious ointment that she anointed the Lord Jesus with at the feasting table. And there was grumbling amongst the disciples. Particularly, it says in another gospel, Judas Iscariot, who was the treasurer of the group. And he objected that this was a waste of a valuable spice and ointment, that it could have been sold and been used to give money to the poor. And the scriptures say he said that because he was a thief and he was embezzling from the treasury of the Lord's people there. And the Lord Jesus rebuked all of His disciples who murmured against Mary's sacrifice of love towards Him. He told them to let her alone. She has done a good deed to me. She has anointed me for my burial. And then He said this, that everywhere the gospel is preached, what Mary has done will be told as a memorial to her. And then, of course, you remember that it appears this incident was what triggered Judas Iscariot to go close the deal with the wicked rulers of Israel, that he would betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And it seems as if he was motivated by the finality of Christ's statement that he was about to be put to death and buried. If that was the end of Judas Iscariot's desire for the kingdom, you know, you can steal a lot more money from a kingdom than you can from a mere itinerant prophet's traveling band. And he had his eyes set on that prize, didn't he? And when it was frustrated when the Lord Jesus made it clear that wasn't going to be the case, why then he needed to cash out his miserable investment in this process and get what he could. And so he went and contracted to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Now, here is a contrast, of course, between one who loved the Lord Jesus and one who came to despise Him. The sinner who had not been forgiven, who did not value the work and person and offering of Christ, versus the believer who loved the Lord Jesus because of His goodness to her and her family, and because she knew He was the Messiah come to save His people from their sin. And the story teaches us, if it teaches us nothing else, that there is this divide between those who love Jesus and those who come to despise Him. And it all has to do with their perception of who He is and what He does and how He has saved His people from their sin. And it also teaches us that there is no act of worship and glory and honor to the Christ that is a waste of valuable resources. None at all. We do what we can, and we wish we could do far more. But let no man say that what we do to honor Christ and to glorify Him is a waste of time or of money. Because the Lord Jesus declared otherwise. And now we come to discuss more intimately the answer to this question, why lost sinners don't value Christ, why they don't love the Lord Jesus and honor Him. But we ought to consider the Lord Jesus' take on the problem. After all, His take is authoritative and final, isn't it? The Lord Jesus explained in one place in particular why people don't love Him. Because it would be wrong to think that we love Him because we are very perceptive or have a natural love for what is pure and holy and beautiful. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Lest we be raised up in pride by the fact that we love Jesus but all those other people don't. Look to what the Lord Jesus said about why people love Him and why they don't. And it's still true that lost men have no love for Jesus because they do not believe that they need a Savior, and therefore they do not value Him or cleave unto Him. And yet the question is, why do believers love Him so? Perhaps we ought not to focus on why it is that lost people refuse to love the Savior. Why do His people love Him so? Jesus explained both why sinners don't love Him and why His people do love Him in an incident that's recorded in Luke's Gospel, the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 36. You remember the Lord Jesus was always being criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners, and yet He also ate with Pharisees. Apparently, He would eat with almost anybody, and He would use that opportunity to preach the gospel and to expound upon the truth that is His word. And so at Luke 7 at verse 36, we find that one of the Pharisees desired Him that He would eat with him, and He went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at His feet behind Him weeping and began to wash His feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed His feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden Him, saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth Him, for she is a sinner." Notice in this first introduction to this situation that notice the Pharisee's implicit self-righteousness. His implicit self-righteousness. That this woman is worse than he is. Why, she's a notorious sinner. But he, of course, is an upstanding, righteous member of the community. And while it is perfectly reasonable to him in his delusion that Jesus should sit down and eat with him, it's not reasonable at all that Jesus should have anything to do with this woman, much less allow her to touch Him, because she's a sinner. And he therefore concludes a wrong thing, doesn't he? But notice first his self-righteousness. Then notice also his assumption that Jesus would only consort with people, would only knowingly consort with people who are righteous like himself, not like Jesus, like the Pharisee. That he would only consort with righteous people. And that's why the Pharisee invited him over for a meal. And that the Lord Jesus, if he's really who he says he is, would naturally consort with and eat with people like him, good people like him, and would naturally avoid sinners. This is the way self-righteous people think, because that's the way they are. You see, they have built up their self-image to the point where they are so much better than these other people that they exclude these other people and they look down upon them and they treat them as second-class people. And they seek out and only consort with people of like-minded self-righteousness as unto themselves. And they never notice that other people have a different notion of what it means to be righteous. And that each of these groups of people castigates the other for their unrighteousness. No doubt this poor sinful woman probably at some time thought that the Pharisees were self-righteous and hypocrites. And the Lord Jesus went around preaching that they were, didn't he? So it all comes down to the question of self-judgment and self-criticism, if you will, that everybody thinks that they're righteous compared to those people over there, and everybody creates this pecking order in their own mind of the people they will associate with, the people they won't, on the basis of their conclusion of who's righteous and who isn't. And certainly we all know that Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, he would agree with us and be with us. And that's what this man thought. And notice the final thing, that he therefore reaches a false conclusion. Jesus must not be a prophet because he doesn't know this woman's true nature. Because if he knew it, he wouldn't allow her to touch him. His false starting point, that Jesus would never knowingly consort with so vile a sinner, causes him to deduce improperly, as it turns out, that therefore Jesus must not be a prophet, because if he was a prophet, he'd know all that stuff. Of course, meanwhile, the irony is Jesus is sitting there not only knowing all that stuff about the sinner, but knowing what the Pharisee is saying and knowing what the Pharisee is thinking about what Jesus is thinking and knowing what the Pharisee's problem is, etc., etc. So the Pharisee has way underestimated the prophetic bona fides of the Lord Jesus, hadn't he? And he's done so because he adopted the platform or the point of view of self-righteousness and condemnation of the sinner and confusing what it was that Messiah came to do. He forgot what had been said to Joseph all those years ago when the Lord Jesus was conceived. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Not his people from other people's sin. His people from their sin. He shall save his people from their sin. But yet this Pharisee doesn't want to admit in his heart that he is with sin. You see, he's like those people we talked about last Lord's Day. He doesn't really value the Lord Jesus for who he is or what he will accomplish at Calvary, because he doesn't believe he has any sin worthy to be judged. And therefore he's all safe and sound and not afraid of the wrath of God against sin. Now, Jesus' response shows not only does he know her heart and acts, he knows the Pharisee's heart and thoughts as well. And surely this must have come to the Pharisee as a glass of cold water thrown into his face, that he has made this faux pas, this blunder, this breach of social etiquette by supposing that his guest is ignorant of all these things, when it's later revealed to his shame that he knows more about everything than the Pharisee ever dreamed, or certainly than the Pharisee ever wanted him to know about all things. Jesus poses a hypothetical, theological question to the Pharisee, but he does it in the form of a practical, everyday incident. At verse 40, Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor that had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. You know, it's funny the way the Lord Jesus leads these people down the primrose path before he cuts them off at the knees, doesn't he? You see, he compliments the Pharisee for reaching the right conclusion. It's just the Pharisee doesn't realize that the conclusion he just articulated will be to his shame and dishonor and judgment only a few short seconds later, when the application of the question becomes apparent to everyone in the room. So the Lord Jesus just says, why, if two people owe somebody a bunch of money and one person owes a whole lot more than the other, and if that person forgives them of what they owe, then who will love him the most? And the answer is, well, the one that he forgave the most of. He'll be the one most indebted to him, won't he? Indebted in the heart and indebted in the mind to honor that person and to respect and to sing his praises, right? Why, he forgave me of this huge debt of his own free will, and through his mercy he did this. What a blessing. What a thanksgiving. Maybe he'll even go and tell his friends that owe the man money. Maybe if you asked him, he'll have mercy on you too. If you really can't pay, and notice the thing about it is these people could not pay. It's not that they just didn't want to pay. It's that they were just so deep into it and so poor and so helpless that neither one of them could pay, whether they owed relatively little or relatively a whole pile. Neither one of them could pay. So he showed mercy to them and forgave them of what they owed. And so Jesus asked this Pharisee, and the Pharisee answers the question correctly. We love those who show the greatest kindness to us, who forgive the greatest debts. And then Jesus points out that this woman, this sinner, loves him and respects and honors him more than the Pharisee does. At verse 44, he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. So he explains that what everyone has seen is true, that for all of his righteousness and all of his patting himself on the back, that this woman has shown him more honor and respect and affection than the Pharisee did. It's just a fact. Now, this man might think that her honor and affection and love for Jesus is extravagant. Perhaps he thinks that. Perhaps he thinks that nobody owes Jesus that sort of honor and affection. But that would be where he would be wrong, wouldn't it? That's the same sort of mistake the disciples made when they criticized Mary for her anointing of Christ with the expensive ointment. And he commended her and rebuked them. The Pharisee now comes to see that the Lord Jesus has taken note that her love and affection and service to him exceeds by far his. And that's sort of an ugly thing to confront him with, isn't it? Here he is all pleased with himself and looking down on this woman. And Jesus is, instead of focusing on her sin and his righteousness, that is the Pharisee's righteousness, here he is focusing on this extravagant, pointless exhibition of love by this sinful woman to Jesus and implicitly belittling the Pharisee who's shown no such affection and love and respect for the Lord Jesus. Well, this is an awkward turn in the conversation, you see, because it makes the Pharisee think that Christ thinks less of him somehow, that somehow he's failed as his host, and this woman, this sinful woman, has come into the feast and has captured the attention of the Lord Jesus, his guest of honor, but captured her attention by her extravagant display of affection and respect towards him. And so this raises the possibility that the Pharisee has confused who the real sinners are in this scenario. Instead of Jesus agreeing with the Pharisee that this woman ought to be shunned because she's a sinner, the Lord Jesus points out that she has a warm and fervent heart towards the Savior, while the Pharisee is cold and judgmental and shows no such affection, respect, or honor for the Lord Jesus at all. So the sinner shows affection and honor to Christ, while the man who styles himself as righteous is shown in public to have come up short in that department. And the implication is, if you really knew who I was, you would realize that this sinful woman's approach is entirely proper and required, and yours, on the other hand, is entirely deficient and insulting. You see, you really don't know who it is that you've invited to lunch at your house today. You really don't know the honor that he should be and ought to be and will from some quarters be accorded. And now suddenly the Pharisee is the bad guy in the room because he has shown no love for Jesus. This is a very awkward moment in what's supposed to be a happy mealtime occasion. We might say as an aside that it's just like Jesus to talk about religion or politics at the table when everyone knows you're not supposed to talk about those things. But here he is talking about religion and making people feel uncomfortable rather than just going along with their prejudices and petting them and making them feel like they're right. And Jesus confirms then the reason for her great love. And this text is read by people. I know I read it many, many years and just assumed that it meant the opposite of what it actually says. And how easy it is sometimes to read the words of Jesus and not read them carefully and not read them in the context and draw the opposite conclusion from what ought to be drawn. Jesus confirms the reason for her great love is because her many sins are forgiven her by Jesus. She loves him because her sins are forgiven. That's what Jesus teaches. She loves Jesus because her sins are forgiven. And it's her many sins, therefore her love is great, in parallel with the story that he tells about the debtors and the creditor. Verse 47. Wherefore I say unto you, Jesus says, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Now people read that, and they reach the conclusion that contradicts Christ's teaching. We read that and we think that Jesus forgives her sins because she loves him much. That's exactly the opposite of what Jesus is saying. He's saying she loves him much because her many sins are forgiven. She loves the Savior much because she is a great sinner whose sins have been forgiven. And this is the only way to read this text in harmony with the context and with what Jesus is teaching. He doesn't forgive people of many sins if they show great love for him. No, they show great love for him because he has forgiven their many sins. And here perhaps is why we trip and stumble on this text. Because notice that she loves Jesus because her sins are forgiven, which means that her sins are forgiven before Jesus told her that they were. Her sins are forgiven before Jesus tells her that your sins are forgiven. Now that's astounding, isn't it? If the forgiveness produces the love, and the love is displayed, and Jesus responds by informing her sins are forgiven, it means her sins were forgiven before she displayed the love, and only afterwards does he confirm to her that her sins are forgiven. You see, her love must flow from the forgiveness, not the other way around. Her sins were forgiven. He says later, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. He explains really there that her sins were forgiven when she trusted in Jesus, that he would receive her if she came to him in faith. That was the time when one might place her sins being forgiven. Not when Jesus told her they were forgiven, but when she, through the work of the Holy Ghost, perceived, came to know that this man would receive her, even though she was a sinner. She knew he would know she was a sinner, but he would receive her if she would come to him, and she would receive his love if she would come to him and display it. And you know she was right, wasn't she? And remember what Jesus said? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that's a part of the trust that we receive from the Spirit when He raises us from the dead, causes us to know our sin, presents to us a Savior, a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, and bids us come to Him and receive forgiveness of sin. And so she trusts in Jesus at some level and in some way enough to come to Him and present herself and to worship Him and to adore Him. And her sin had been forgiven. That's why she had the attitude and approach and the love and the willingness to glorify and praise the one who could and did save her and forgive her of her sin. And Jesus announces to her, it confirms to her that her sin has been forgiven. It's already been determined by Jesus that the Pharisee didn't show much love for Jesus at all, did he? This woman, this great sinner, she showed great love for the Lord Jesus. The Pharisee didn't. And he's explained that the people who love him much are the ones who've been forgiven of many sins. That's what he's explained to the Pharisee and to this poor woman. And he's declared that her sins indeed are forgiven. So the implication is the Pharisee didn't love Jesus because his sins weren't forgiven. That's the inevitable conclusion the Pharisee must have reached, that Jesus is saying to me that I don't display love and affection for him like the sinful woman does because her sins have been forgiven her, and therefore my sins must not have been forgiven me. Because if they had, according to Jesus, and I was conscious of it, I would show love and affection for him just like this woman does. And you know how that must have either pricked his conscience or caused him to recoil in anger, either to think how terrible that she has trusted in him and he's forgiven her sins and I haven't. This is awful. Or, more likely, it just made him angry. How dare he insinuate that I have some sins he needs to forgive, and that somehow this woman is superior to me because he's forgiven her many sins and she shows gratitude and love towards him, and that somehow that makes me some sort of a hard heart or a cold-hearted person because I haven't shown such love to him. How dare him suggest that I have sins that need to be forgiven? How dare him suggest that I should look at myself critically and ask myself, ought not I to love Jesus, for he's forgiven me of many sins? You see that the Lord Jesus has postured the situations in such a way that the great sinner is the one that is the most pleasing to the Savior, because having forgiven her of many sins, she shows a great gratefulness towards him. She shows a gratefulness towards him and a love and a worship that exalts the Lord Jesus and that demonstrates his forgiveness of her sin. And meanwhile, this cold-hearted, self-righteous Pharisee is cut out. He's shut out, left in the cold. He's shown no gratefulness. And therefore, the Lord has made it clear to him that that's because he's not had his sins forgiven him, has he? The Pharisee didn't love Jesus because his sins were not forgiven, not because he had no sins, but because he thought he had no sins. And Jesus teaches that only forgiven sinners will love him, and all the rest have no use for him, really. So this is Jesus' answer to the question, why don't the lost love Jesus? Why don't they respect God's Lamb? Why don't they cherish it? It's because their sins haven't been forgiven. If their sins had been forgiven, they would love the Lord Jesus. They would cherish God's Lamb. They would worship the Redeemer, just like this poor, sinful woman did. And so the Pharisee, you see, stands in the place of all the lost world, thinking he's not very bad. He's not afraid of the wrath of God. He has no significant sin to be forgiven. And therefore, he doesn't love the Lord. And he doesn't show honor and respect and worship towards the Savior. The Pharisee must have realized suddenly that he had no real love for Jesus. Was it because this sinful woman's sins were forgiven, but his were not? And so Jesus says that the reason folks don't love him is that their sins have not been forgiven by him. This is the conclusion of the question why the lost world does not love God's Lamb. And one final observation, which is rending to our hearts: the creditor who forgives the debtors must have been a very rich person. All he was out of was the money they owed, and he frankly and freely forgave them both, didn't he? And yet his debtors loved him for his kindness in forgiving their debts. They knew it wasn't much to him to forgive them, but it was much to them, wasn't it? And so they loved him and they honored him and they praised him and they talked his name up. But the one who was forgiven the most loved him the most. But this woman did not know then how great the cost would be to Jesus to forgive her sin. She didn't know. And if she could love him so much, how much more ought we to love him? For he has forgiven our sins. And we know the horrible cost, don't we? By being crucified in our place and being judged by the wrath of God for our crimes. Can you imagine this woman's explosion of love when very soon she found out what it had cost the Lord Jesus to receive her and to forgive her her sins? When she saw him go to Calvary and the awful cost of her sins being forgiven suddenly became apparent to her. While she was already full of gratefulness and love and affection and overflowing, exuberant displays of love toward Jesus, and she didn't even know what the price would be that he would pay. How much more ought our love for Jesus be great because we know the price that he paid. He forgave me of my great sins willingly, knowing the price that he would have to pay. You see, he is so much more noble than the creditor who forgave his debtors of their debts. So much more noble, so much more honorable, so much more loving than that. He paid the ultimate price for our crimes. And this explains the tears of joy that we sometimes shed at the Lord's table when we come to realize that we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. Our love for Jesus is the result of his great forgiveness for our sins, bought at great price on the cross at Calvary. Remember the words of that song. Was it for me? He wept and prayed, my load of sin before him laid. That night within Gethsemane, was it for me? That agony, Was it for me that He bowed His head upon the cross and freely shed His precious blood, that crimson tide? Was it for me my Savior died? Oh, it was for me. Yes, all for me. Oh, love of God, so great, so free. Oh, wondrous joy, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and King. That's the approach, that's the attitude of the forgiven sinner, to cry out in thanksgiving and in praise and honor towards our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. We have great love for Him because He has forgiven us of our great sin. I thought of the words of that other hymn that we like to sing on occasion. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the folly of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and remember that it displays to us, it reminds us of the means by which our great sins are forgiven in Jesus and how He went to the cross and laid down His life to make an atonement for our crimes so that we might go free and so that we might forever be full of rejoicing and glory and honor and worship towards the One who paid the price and who forgave us our sins. Praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we come to You rejoicing Your goodness to us, and sparing not Your Son, Your only Son, in whom You were well pleased, but delivering Him up for us all. And we marvel at Your kindness to us and the dreadful cost You were willing to pay in order to purchase our redemption through Your Son. And that the One that You dearly love, You nevertheless, willing concert with Him, sent to the cross to die to pay for our crimes, how He interposed His body between Your wrath and His poor sinful people whom He loved, how He bore all the strokes we should have received at Your hands so that we might go free. And You have set us free for Jesus' sake. We thank You for the day when You caused us to trust in Him. And when we came to know that our sins indeed were forgiven. And the great joy that You plant in Your people's hearts. And Lord, that You would help us to increase in joy and rejoicing and love for the Savior. Be willing to glorify Him all the time in every place. As we come more to understand the price that He paid and the debt that we owed and the marvelous grace that You showed in forgiving our transgressions, blotting out the writings of judgment that were against us, nailing them to His cross. God, we thank You that He left us this cup to remind us of the means by which He forgave us, by means by which our sins were remitted by the shedding of His blood, and that we have this celebration to remember it by, and to gather round and to lift up the name of Jesus, mighty to save, and to joy in it, and to express our love towards Him. Help us to be obedient, for He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," so that we might have opportunities like this poor woman, like Mary Lazarus's brother as well, to be extravagant in our love towards the Lord Jesus so that it's commented on by people who hate Christ, but yet it's remarked upon and received by Yourself and by Your Son. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here together this day. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 332 in the Blue Book. Number 332, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Number 332.